how blessed it is to have proved for these many years in the sweet experience of His grace that His grace is sufficient, even for me. I pray you find it to be so yourselves. Now, I should have mentioned earlier, I know you're all interested and concerned. I just got back from my oncologist in Lexington. We spent the afternoon over there, and she says that everything looks good. I'm having an appointment to go back and see her in 7 weeks and have a CAT scan. Next week I go see the radio oncologist. I expect I'll have the same report from her. Everything seems to be going exactly as they had anticipated. And I appreciate your concern and your prayers for me and for my family. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the 8th chapter. Knowing I was going to be tied up today, I had to get my work done early. And I believe God gave me a message for you. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul sets forth the great purpose of God in grace. He shows us that the purpose of God is the salvation of His elect. In verse 28, the Apostle tells us that all the works of God's providence are brought to pass by the all-wise, omnipotent pursuit of His purpose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. When David thought upon this great, glorious, soul-cheering fact that our God rules the universe absolutely in sovereignty and does so for the salvation of His people, he said, O God, my soul trusteth in Thee. Yea, in the shadow of Thy wings will I make my refuge. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. In Romans 8:29, Paul sets before us the great mystery of providence in verse 28. And then in verses 29 and 30, he shows us how God accomplishes the salvation of His people according to His sovereign, eternal, unalterable purpose. To be sure you understand this, the God of glory is a God of purpose. He does everything exactly according to His purpose. And His purpose is the salvation of His people. Oh, God, teach us that. Seal it to our hearts. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, excuse me, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Here we have the grace of God set before us in 5 distinct great works of God. Matthew Henry compared this passage of Scripture to a golden chain with 5 unbreakable links, teaching us that from old eternity past, if we can use such redundant language, to eternity future, from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, God Almighty works the salvation of His people according to purpose. Here are these 5 links. God's foreknowledge, whom He did foreknow. Now, foreknowledge is not God looking out in time and seeing what you would do. That's Arminian heresy. Foreknowledge is God's everlasting love of His people. The word that's used speaks of God knowing His people lovingly. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness have I called you. Sovereign predestination is next mentioned. Whom He did predestinate, or He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. He predestinated us to be ultimately exactly like His Son, that Christ, His Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren, that Christ may have the preeminence in the family of God. And then the 3rd link is effectual calling. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. God adopted his elect and named us as his children from eternity. Then at the appointed time of love, he called us to be his children and made us his children in the sweet experience of grace. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son and sent forth the Spirit of his Son, sent him into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, that we might receive in the experience of grace that which he had done for us from eternity, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then he speaks forth of eternal justification. Whom he called, them he also justified. Yes, God's elect were justified from eternity. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. But that's not all there is to justification. We were justified in the eternal purpose of God as we were accepted in Christ the Beloved, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's justice was satisfied, and we were justified at Calvary when the Lord Jesus said, It is finished, and bowed his head and said to the Father, Into thy hands I commend my spirit, and gave up the ghost. And when he was risen from the dead, he was raised not to accomplish justification, but because justification was accomplished. And then in time, he comes to every chosen redeemed sinner in the experience of grace, giving us faith in Christ, and we're justified by faith. That is, we receive by faith and experience by faith the testimony of God that we're just before him. Here's the fifth link. Everlasting glorification. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Glorified us together with Christ before the world was made. Glorified us together with Christ when we were risen with him by the operation of God in his own resurrection. And glorified together with Christ we shall be in the last day. Now in response to this revelation of God's sovereign purpose, in response to this revelation of God's saving grace, the Apostle Paul raised five bold challenges of faith. These are challenges that he raises because he believed the revelation of God. As men believe, so they speak. David said, I believe, therefore have I spoken. And here the Apostle Paul, believing the revelation of God, says, What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for me, nothing shall harm me. Nothing shall be against me successfully. Nothing shall do me any harm. If God be for us, who can be against us? Then he says in the next verse, He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave his son for you, what do you suppose he will withhold from you? If he's given his son for us, you can be assured that whatever is needed for you, God will give to you at the appointed time, just as it's needed. Then he asks, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Lots of people do. Lots of people do. Some years ago, one of you went out the door and asked me, he said, have you read the stuff they say about you on the internet? I said, well, I normally don't, but I don't pay much attention to it. I've been accused of a lot. And it goes in one ear and out the other. I pay no attention to it. I don't even consider the source anymore. I just ignore it. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one successfully. God in heaven will not. That means no one can. Because it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. No one can condemn. Nothing can condemn. Not those for whom Christ died. Not those for whom Christ reigns. Not those for whom Christ makes intercession in heaven. And then the apostle raises this challenge. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I suppose it is agonizing for a woman married to a man to think that somehow she has been separated from his love. I suppose it is tormenting for a man married to a woman to imagine that somehow he's been separated from her love. But I can't imagine the terror felt in the soul who imagines that someone or something can separate him from the love of Christ. Nothing in heaven, nothing in earth, nothing in hell, nothing in time, nothing in eternity shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this 8th chapter of Romans, Paul describes God's great purpose of grace. It is eternal, it is absolute, it is unalterable. It shall be accomplished. He is God. He shall not fail. When time shall be no more, God's elect in glory shall be exactly those whom he loved with an everlasting love, exactly those whom he chose and predestined before time began, exactly those for whom Christ died at Calvary, exactly those who are called by his grace. But there is another aspect of God's grace that is just as important and just as necessary as God's purpose of grace. In fact, this other aspect of grace is that which makes the purpose of God in grace glorious in our eyes. I want to talk to you, if God will enable me, about that experience of grace which we have in the saving of our souls by the power of his might. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22. Only when you have experienced God's grace does God's purpose of grace become glorious. Only when you have experienced God's grace does God's purpose of grace become personal. Only when you have experienced God's grace do you have bold, confident faith in the promise of God in his purpose of grace. Leviticus 22, verse 31. Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Robert Hawker made this observation. I thought it was outstanding. Here is God's authority as God. Here is added to this his gracious character as our covenant God. And as if that were not enough, here is added that striking instance of his covenant mercy in Israel's redemption from Egypt. It is by the authority of God as God that God our Savior demands our reverence, demands our faith, demands our obedience, and demands our utter consecration to himself. Now hear that. Hear that. It is by his authority as God that God our Savior demands our reverence, our faith, our obedience, and our utter consecration. And that's what he demands. Our reverence, our faith, our obedience, and our utter consecration. But here is a picture of God's grace in experience. A picture of that which every chosen sinner experiences when God saves him by his omnipotent mercy. As we look at these three verses together, I want to show you seven things experienced by every saved sinner in this wondrous thing we call salvation. The title of the message is Seven Links in the Chain of Grace. Just as Matthew Henry saw five links in the golden chain of grace in Romans 8, I see seven things here in our experience of God's grace as links, things linked together in a chain that cannot be broken. God's purpose of grace is a theme of worship and praise. But it is God's purpose of grace experienced that motivates us. God's work of grace experienced that motivates us. In these three verses, the Lord our God uses our experience of grace to motivate us to reverence and faith and obedience and consecration. Here's the first one. Revelation. The very first thing we experience in God's grace is God's revelation of Himself. In verse 31, He says, I am the Lord. As the Lord God spoke to Moses out of the bush and revealed Himself to Moses, as He revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so He must reveal Himself to you and me. If ever we come to know God, we will come to know God by His self-revelation of His own glorious being. Man cannot, by searching, find out God. It doesn't matter how much you read the Bible. Doesn't matter how many sermons you hear. Doesn't matter what church you go to. Doesn't matter how disciplined you may become in your attempts at doing religious things and righteous things. You will never know God until God reveals Himself to you and in you by His grace. There's no salvation apart from the knowledge of God. And there is no knowledge of God apart from God revealing Himself. Men and women have an awareness of God, a knowledge of His being, a knowledge of His holiness, His justice, have an awareness of those things. But every thought of the natural man concerning God, the character of God, the work of God, the providence of God, the salvation of God, the grace of God, the righteousness of God, every thought of man by nature is false. Everyone. Every thought men naturally have about God is a false notion of God. How does God make Himself known? Yes, He makes Himself known in providence and judgment by His written word, so that the apostle tells us in Romans 1 and 2, the men are without excuse. Men are without excuse. If men would hear what God says in creation, if they would hear what God says in providence, if they would hear what God says in judgment, if they'd hear what God says by His word, they're without excuse. But God is known by three things distinctly that must take place in us. He reveals Himself to us in the man Christ Jesus by the incarnation. More than 2,000 years ago, God stepped into history. God stepped into humanity. God stepped into our flesh. And the Word made flesh dwelt among us. He who alone knows God has declared God. Jesus Christ, the man of Nazareth, in His life, in His word, in His character, in His obedience, in His death, in His resurrection, says, this is God. He said, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. In Him resides forever, bodily, all the fullness of the Lord Jehovah, all the fullness of the triune God. Our Lord Jesus, who made flesh and dwelt among us, John says, we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. But there's more to God revealing Himself than Christ's incarnation and Christ's work as the God-man. The Lord God reveals Himself to men and women by the preaching of the gospel. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I can't stress this adequately. Nobody is saved apart from the preaching of the word. Now, I know folks say, well, we believe God's sovereignty can save men with the use of means, without the use of means, or in spite of the means used. You're right, he could. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And God sends us out to proclaim his word in our generation. He sends his disciples, his church, in every generation, in every part of the world, and says, as you're going through this world, preach the gospel to every creature. Declare the good news of Christ's accomplishments at Calvary to every creature, because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You never know where God's going to work, when God's going to work, but I can tell you how he works. God calls his sinners, chosen from eternity and redeemed at Calvary, to hear his word, to hear the gospel of his grace declared. I have reminded you many times of an incident with an old man. I've had the privilege of baptizing some old folks in their 90s. I guess the oldest person I baptized was 94 years old, down in Wichita Falls, Texas, years ago. And God saved her in her old age. But an old man was converted. And after he was converted, someone asked him, after he made his profession of faith, said, how did you come to know the Lord? To what do you attribute your knowledge of the gospel? And he said, when I was just a boy, my father took me to hear a man by the name of George Whitfield, and I have never forgotten what I heard. God saves his elect at the appointed time of mercy. Our business is not to pressure men or con men into making a profession of faith. Our business is to preach the gospel and wait on God. And by the word made effectual by the power of his spirit, sinners are born of God. Sinners believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does take more than hearing a man preach, this man or any other. The gospel must come by the power of God the Holy Ghost to you, so that when God speaks, you hear his voice. Our Savior said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. A stranger they will not follow. When the shepherd speaks by his spirit through the word, his sheep hear. He's talking to me. He's talking to me. And nobody has to tell you he's talking to you. Nobody has to tell you what he's saying. He's speaking to me. And they follow me. And third, if ever you're saved, if ever you come to know God, the Lord Jesus Christ must be revealed in you. In you. Paul said, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, he revealed his son in me. Salvation comes to sinners when God reveals his son in you. I can't do that. No one else can do that for you. Mom and dad can't do that for you. But when God speaks by his word, by his spirit, and reveals Christ in you, you find yourself believing God. I know I've been ridiculed some for saying this, but it's fact, and I'll keep saying it. Many of you have come to me at various times over the years and said, Brother Don, I don't know exactly when this happened, but I have found myself believing God. Wasn't so much a decision, and yet it is. I want to believe it. Wasn't so much a choice I made. I found myself suddenly believing God. I tried to believe, but I couldn't believe. I prayed to believe, but I couldn't believe. And I find myself believing God. When it pleased God to reveal his son in you, you begin to believe God. You come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear God's testimony in you. so that you have now the seal of the Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance. He gives faith, and that faith is the pledge of God in you of everlasting glory with Christ. All right, here's the second link. Back in Leviticus 22. Reverence for God. This has something to do with what the Bible calls the fear of God. We often say concerning people in this age, as friends in ages gone back have said concerning people in their age, there's just no fear of God today. There's no fear of God. I was getting my shoes shined when we were out in California, and the fellow shining my shoes cussed like a sailor. I mean, my wife had been around, I'd have corrected it, but he really was a sailor. He cussed like a sailor. Tell David I'm sorry. Cussed like a sailor. But and then somebody walked by, about half dressed, and he said, "There's just no fear of God anywhere." I said, "You're right. There's not any." But I'm not talking about that terror that causes men to dread God. No. I'm talking about reverence for God. Reverence for God. When the Lord God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, He said, "Take off your shoes. The ground on which you're standing is holy ground." And Moses bowed before God in reverence. When the Lord God spoke to Samuel, Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth thee." Even as a young man, he reverenced God. When God came to the prophet Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I heard the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim singing, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.' And I saw them bowing over the mercy seat, looking down on the mercy seat. And the earth shook, and I trembled. And I cried, 'Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips.'" You see, this fear of God causes men and women to recognize, acknowledge, and confess their sin. It causes you to recognize that you are nothing but withering grass. It causes me to recognize I am nothing but sin, corruption, and death. We bow before God, acknowledging it. And as we do, one of the seraphim comes, a live coal from off the altar, a gospel preacher, by the power of God, lays the sacrifice of Christ right on your lips and says, "Lo, your sin is purged and your iniquity is taken away." When Saul of Tarsus, that man who is persecuting the church of God, he quotes scripture after scripture after scripture. That man who was a strict legalist, very religious, who didn't know God from a billy goat, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him. And when he did, he fell down and said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" The fear of God, the revelation of God in you, and the person and work of His Son causes sinners to fear God, to reverence Him. Ezekiel said, "When I saw His glory, I fell on my face." John describes the Lord Jesus revealing Himself to him in His saving power and glory, walking in the midst of the churches, and he said, "I fell before Him as one dead." Isaiah gives us this word from God. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." Those things are meaningless to me. "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, poor in spirit, poor before God, with nothing to offer God, and contrite, of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Here's the third thing in this great chain of grace. Worship. The Lord God declares here in our text, "I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I will be sanctified. I will be hallowed I will be honored. Once God makes himself known, those who know him worship him. We not only fall down before him and confess our sin, but bowing before his august majesty and holiness, we worship him as God, and we worship him as God alone. We worship God in his glorious sovereignty as God. Men and women worship only at the throne of a sovereign God. Men and women make bargains with, and they bribe, and they do all kinds of things, shenanigans, trying to play with their imaginary God. But men and women worship only at the throne of the sovereign God, this holy, just, and righteous one, who not only can but must punish sin, this one holy, righteous, just, and sovereign, who declares, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. We worship him in all his character as God and worship him as God alone. Then comes the blessed experience of sanctification. Sanctification in experience. Now listen to me. Sanctification in experience is the new birth. I had a friend who sent me a sermon today by a friend who's going to be with the Lord. And my dear friend who was so able in so many ways, such a brilliant fellow, he had a way of making the simplest things real complicated. I don't want to do that. Sanctification in its experience is the new birth. It is Christ formed in you. Sanctification is not a growing holiness. Sanctification is not a growing nearness to God. Sanctification is not a growing spiritual mindedness. Sanctification is not getting to be more and more like Christ. Sanctification is Christ in you. The word sanctification is holiness. It's holiness. Christ is that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. But this sanctification is not limited just to Christ in you, the hope of glory, by the new birth. We were sanctified by God the Father in eternity. Jude verse 1 says so. We were sanctified by Christ our Savior at Calvary. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14 says so. We are sanctified by God the Holy Ghost in us. 1 Thessalonians 5 says so. Well, how can all three be? God set us apart as his own from eternity and declared we're his and we're holy, accepting us in Christ. Christ died for us at Calvary, setting us apart from all the rest of humanity and declares they're holy. I put away their sin. God the Holy Ghost comes to us in the new birth, making us partakers of the divine nature, putting a new man in us that's created in righteousness and in true holiness. Now listen to me. Listen to me. It took me a long time, Lindsay, before I get enough confidence to say things I know God says just exactly like he says them. Look up here. Look up here. You're looking at a man who is holy. 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 With his spotless garments on, I am as holy as God's own Son. Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. Fifth. In the first part of verse 33, in the last part of verse 32, put them together, and you'll see this blessed experience of God's grace, this sweet link in the chain. I am the Lord, which hallow you, which sanctify you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here is the declaration of deliverance by grace. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out by the price of blood, the blood of the Paschal Lamb. I brought you out by the power of my outstretched arm, picturing redemption by Christ, our Passover, who sacrificed for us, and salvation by the power, the irresistible call of God the Holy Ghost in the new birth. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now listen. I brought you out for a reason. I brought you out to be your God. To be your God. And once the sinner hears God's declaration of salvation, of deliverance, he's made to experience the wondrous, life-changing blessedness of conversion. If ever God makes himself known to you in grace, you will have no other God. When you hear the law cry, "Who is on the Lord's side?" you'll take your place on his side with great delight, with great gratitude, renouncing every false way and every false god. That's called conversion. I had a letter yesterday, late in the evening, an email. A friend of mine in another country asked me, said, a friend of mine asked me for some verses to help her pray for her pastor. He preaches a weak gospel. And I thought about it for a while. I answered her this morning. I said, the only verse that comes to my mind would be 1 Corinthians or Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If any man preach another gospel, let him be damned. That's the only thing that comes to my mind. I said, there's no such thing as a weak gospel. I would say to your friend, either pray that God will either silence him or that God would save him. Those are the only two alternatives. God's people, to whom God makes himself known in the revelation of Jesus Christ by his accomplishments as our mediator, our redeemer, and our substitute, turn from all their idols to serve the living God. And they burn their bridges behind them. Every other way they renounce as a false way. That's called conversion. Now, look at verse 31. I'll give you one more thing, but I want you to pay close attention. When I get done, I'll send you home, and I hope send you home rejoicing in the knowledge of God our Savior. Once a sinner experiences this almighty operation of grace that we call salvation, he or she is forever consecrated to God. Forever consecrated to God. Well, preacher, don't you realize that God's people fall into sin and God's people do evil things? Oh, you know I realize that. But when Christ has been revealed in you, God saved you by his grace, you are forever consecrated to God. Being delivered from the curse of the law and the bondage of guilt and sin, we are snatched as brands from the burning, and we're God's forever. Look at verse 31. Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. This is not a matter of legal obedience. None of us has ever kept one of God's commandments. None of us is able to keep one commandment, not one. Not one. Read the list of the Ten Commandments again. Not one of us is able to keep one commandment. Not one of us. How do we then fulfill the law? Only by faith in Christ. This is his commandment, that you believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. And believing God, we're bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to Christ. Let us then glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's. But Dave Burge often prays, as he did just a little while ago, that the Lord has set our hearts upon Christ in heaven. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Every morning before we start our day, I pray before I ever pray with my wife, and then when I pray with my wife. God, help me today to honor you in everything. So rule my mind and my heart and my life that I can honor you. Honor you. Keep me from the evil that's in me. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And let me tell you what I'm talking about. I read this late yesterday evening, and I just got to give it to you. Long time ago, back in, I think it was 1800, maybe 1839, 1840, during the reign of Queen Victoria in England, the Punjab province of India came under British crown. And the young Maharaja was then just a boy, and he sent an offering to his new monarch. The offering was, I hope I get this right, the Koh-i-Noor diamond. Whether I got it right or not, you'll be impressed with this. It's one of the biggest ones in the world. It weighs 105.6 carats. That's a big piece of rock. It was placed by the Queen in the Tower of London along with other crown jewels. Many years later, the Maharaja, full grown, came to see the Queen. And during his visit, he asked if he could see the Koh-i-Noor diamond. And somewhat bewildered, the Queen courteously gave orders that the jewel be brought under armed guard from the tower to Buckingham Palace. When it arrived, it was handed to the Maharaja. Everyone present looking on was eager to see what he was about to do. And he took the diamond in his hands and walked over to the window in the light and carefully inspected it. Everyone bewildered. What's he up to? And then he brought it back to the Queen. With it in his hands, he knelt before the Queen and said, "Madam, I gave you this jewel when I was a child, too young to know what I was doing. I want to give it again in the fullness of my strength, with all my heart's affection and gratitude, now and forever, fully realizing all that I do. Oh, Spirit of God, give me that fresh consecration to Christ. I gladly gave up the rule of my life to the Son of God when I was just a child, hardly knowing what I was doing. Now, in the full age of full manhood, oh, Spirit of God, give me grace to give myself to Christ, my God and Savior, in the totality of my being, fully realizing what I'm doing. God, do that for you. That's called consecration. That's called the work of God in you. That's called the gift of grace. Amen.